I hope you take a Bible out with me and follow along with all the passages we'll turn to. And if at any point what I say this morning contradicts Scripture, or you think what I say goes beyond Scripture or does not cover all that Scripture teaches, I hope that you will tell me afterwards, let me know where I have erred. But most importantly, what I want to do this morning is follow what God says and understand what His pattern is that we ought to be following. And before we begin our study, I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And I want to reread for you the text that Daniel read for us at the beginning of our service this morning, because I think what we see in Matthew chapter 16 is an important foundational principle that is going to guide the rest of our study for us this morning, and in reality should guide many of our studies. But look with me in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" Jesus told Peter on this occasion that Jesus said that he was going to build his church. He was going to establish a church that was his. He was only going to build one. Why did Jesus build his church? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus have to build a church? Why couldn't he have just allowed people to obey his will and leave the whole church business out of it? Why did he have to establish this church? What is the purpose of the church? I think it's a fair question to ask. Are we free to do with the church whatever seems best to us? You know, there are a lot of churches in the world. There are a lot of people who claim to belong to Christ. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christ's church. But Christ only built one church. The church that he established upon this confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16. Christ only built this one church. This one church belongs to Christ. And, you know, claiming to belong to Christ, claiming to be the church that Christ built, doesn't make it so. It only means that you are a part of a cheap imitation if you claim to be a part of Christ's church, but you do not fulfill the purpose of Christ's church. Turn over with me to another text as we begin considering what this work of the church is. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. If we're going to be a part of this church that Christ established, if we're going to be a part of this church, we must understand what the work of this church is. What is the purpose of this church? Why did Christ establish this church? And what are we to do being a part of this church? But look over with me in Galatians chapter 1, and I want you to notice what Paul wrote the Galatians beginning in verse 6. Paul said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." You know, Paul understood concerning the gospel that there were going to be people who were going to try and twist and distort that gospel. And you might say, well, he's talking here about the gospel. I think that the church and the gospel are so intertwined. One cannot take part in the gospel without also taking part in the church that Jesus established and built. And how often is it that that church becomes twisted? The churches that men create to look like the Christ-built church, it becomes twisted. Sometimes it is the result of self-serving individuals who are changing what the work of the church is to make it something that Jesus never intended. Sometimes it's the work of well-intended people who alter the church's function in order to do some work that they deem worthy. Whatever the case is, By the time men are done twisting the church that Jesus built, it is no longer the church that Jesus built. So what is the work of Christ's church? What is it that Christ expects to be done in His church? I want to present to you 3 points that I think are seen in Scripture, that I think give us a biblical pattern for what it is the church is and what is the work of the church. The first work of the church that I think we see in Scripture is that of edification. Now, what do we mean when we say edification? That may not be a word that we use very frequently. It comes from the Greek word, or rather is translated from the Greek word oikodomeo, which is translated in our translations to edify. Sometimes it's translated to build up. The reason it's sometimes translated to build up is because the word literally means or refers to building a house or erecting a building. It's figuratively used when applied to Christians in the sense of the church or what Christians do in the church. It's figuratively applied to be speaking of building up saints, building us up spiritually. That is to say, giving strength to Christians, just like one would give strength to a house when they erect it, or give strength to a building when they build up a building. It is giving strength to Christians so that they can withstand any spiritual elements that may come upon them in the daily grind of being a part of this church. So this is the work of the church, edification. And we see that first, the fact that edification is implied by the church's organization and worship. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. The book of Acts chapter 20. And I want to notice some of the words that Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus. We understand that when God, when the church as God designed it, is functioning properly as God designed it, it will be led by elders. And here in Acts chapter 20, we see Paul addressing some of those elders, some of those leaders of the church. But notice what Paul says here in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God's church, when it is functioning properly, has elders in place who will lead the church. There in verse 28, as we began that reading, he refers to these elders as overseers, and he tells them what their function is. Did you notice that? There in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and the function is to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." Some of your translations may read to care for the flock of God. Still, some others may read to feed the flock of God. Those are all words that are translated from the Greek verb, which stems from the word poimen, which where we get the term shepherd or pastor to refer to these elders. So we see that this is their function, to care for the flock, to shepherd the flock, or to feed the flock. We're speaking of spiritual feeding here. Spiritual care, not that they are giving them food on a table to take a physical sustenance, but rather we're talking about giving them spiritual strength through feeding them. He explains why this is important in the next couple of verses in 29 to 31. Why is it so important that these elders are established in the church? Why is it so important that they shepherd the flock and feed the flock? Well, look there in verse 29. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." There are going to be people who are going to come in among the church and try and wreak havoc. And if you're not edifying the members, if the elders aren't doing their work of building up the flock, then they're going to be torn apart by these savage wolves. There in verse 30, it says that from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things and drawing away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Don't let these people come in. Be edifying the members so that they are not taken captive. I think it's important, though, to notice verse 32. Did you notice elders have this responsibility of edifying the church, of feeding the flock? But did you notice what it is that they're feeding them? This isn't just encouragement or, you know, kind words. Certainly that can be a part of it. But notice there in verse 32, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all. It's the word of God that builds us up. It is the word of God that the elders are feeding to the flock so that they can have that spiritual strength, so that they can be edified, so that they can be built up. You see, when the church is running as it should, when the church is functioning as God originally designed it, it will have these elders so that they can build up and edify the flock. Turn with me over to another text in Ephesians chapter 5, and I think we see that the church's design of worship shows us that edification is a part of the work. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, a verse that I think many of us will be familiar with. Ephesians 5:19. I'll start in verse 18. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's one of the acts of worship that we're commanded to do in Scripture. To sing praises, both to God and to one another. Notice, the singing is a speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we looked over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, a text that is often considered parallel to Ephesians 5:19, we would see that it is considered teaching one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, by singing to one another as Scripture demands the design of the church to be, when we sing to one another, we teach one another. We edify one another. We build one another up. It's the design of the church. That is why we sing. If you're not built up after singing with brethren, then I would suggest that you're probably doing something wrong. Because that is the very function of singing. To teach one another. To build one another up. And I would suggest additionally that the other acts of worship that we have done this morning, that we will do this evening again, prayer, that builds us up, that encourages us. Bible study, communion with one another, all of these things should edify us. It's the design of the church. It's how God set up the church. And as such, it is the work of the church to build up the saints. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, however, I think we see again where this time edification is specifically mentioned, not just inferred from the design, but specifically mentioned as an act or rather as a work of the church. Look a page over in Ephesians chapter 4 and notice beginning in verse 11. It says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, Jesus gave the church these certain gifts, these apostles, these prophets, these evangelists, these pastors, these teachers. But why did he give these things to the church? Because one of the works of the church is to build up the body of Christ. It is for that edification. He gave us these things for the building up of the body. It's what the body is supposed to be doing. The church of God is supposed to be building up its members, to be building up the saints. We are constantly to be edifying one another. And we see there in verses 15 and 16, we didn't read that far. But if you look down to verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, as each one does his part, as each of us, as part of this body, as part of the church does its part, as God designed it, we will build each other up. The whole body will be edified. Look over to another verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. verses 24 and 25. Here the Hebrew author perhaps speaks more specifically to individuals who are a part of the church and what they ought to be doing. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, it's the role of members of this body, members of this church, to build one another up. That is the work of the church. That is what the church is supposed to be involved in doing. The church has a responsibility to edify and build up its members. And I think we see that very clearly in what Scripture provides for us as the work of the church. A second point that I think we see when we ask this question, what is the work of the church? Well, we see in Scripture that the work of the church is benevolence. Now, there again is another word that we may not be completely clear on what that means. So I think it's important to ask that question, what is benevolence? Again, it's not a word that we're going to find in most of our translations. It's not a word that we may even use in our common everyday language. But I would suggest to you that simply put, benevolence is doing good. And I think when we describe the work of the church as benevolence, we're discussing that role to provide financial assistance to those who are in need of assistance. That church's role of providing financial assistance. I think we see throughout the book of Acts that the church, the early church, was a very benevolent group. Look with me over to the book of Acts, beginning in verse 4. In Acts 4, notice verse 32 through 37. Notice the benevolent nature of the early church, how they were providing financial assistance to those in need. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." We see here an example of the church at Jerusalem providing for their own. They provided for their own number who were of need. Here we see that they would sell their land or their possessions or their houses, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet. And then the apostles would distribute it to those who had need. The apostles didn't hoard it. They didn't save it. They didn't keep it for their own, but they would provide for the needy saints. The early church was a very benevolent group. Look over a few chapters to Acts chapter 11. And notice another example. Acts chapter 4 was discussing the church in Jerusalem. Here in Acts chapter 11, we see an example of the church at Antioch providing for brethren in another location, the brethren in Judea. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So we see these members of the church at Antioch fulfilling the work of the church. They provided needs for brethren. They provided for the needs of brethren in Judea. Again, we see the example of a benevolent group. One more text, this time in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, as we continue to look at the benevolent nature of the early church. Romans chapter 15, notice what Paul wrote to the Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 25 and 26. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also material things." So here we have Paul describing the situation. where there was a congregation or a group of congregations, the congregations from Macedonia and Achaia, and they were sending relief, sending financial support to those who were in need in Jerusalem. The early church was a very benevolent group. And I would suggest to you that if we're going to model ourselves after the early church, if we're truly going to be the church that Jesus built, and we're going to become like the New Testament church, we must be benevolent as well. Because that's the work of the church. The church today can and should be a benevolent church as well. Just as we looked at with the book, the edification, I would suggest to you again that the organization and the design of the church accommodates the benevolent nature of the church. Look over with me back to the book of Acts, this time in Acts chapter 6. And I want you to notice seven men that were set up in the church at Jerusalem, and they were set up for a purpose. In Acts chapter 6, read with me the first six verses. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." So here we see an example of these seven men who were selected. And the reason they were selected is because there was some dispute over some widows being overlooked in the support of financial or the necessities of life, that they were being overlooked when they were in need. And so the church set up these seven men. These seven men are sometimes considered to be the first deacons. Some have disagreement with that. But if in any way these mirror that role of deacon that Paul will talk about to Timothy and Titus, doesn't that tell us something about the way the church is designed? How it was organized and set up so that it could provide for its own, so that it could take part in this benevolent service that it was expected to do and that it did throughout the book of Acts? This is exactly what, the idea of service, the idea that these men are called deacons, which is literally one who serves, is exactly what these men did. They served the church. They gave of themselves to help the church in its benevolent needs. And these men here, specifically in Acts chapter 6, were given the task of taking care of needy widows, serving in that work of benevolence that church has. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and notice further, not only does the way the church is set up as far as deacons is concerned supports this idea of benevolence as a work of the church, but also the worship of the church. In Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come." You see, when Paul was addressing this early church, when he was talking to them about what they needed to do to fulfill the work that Christ expected of them to do, he said, "You set aside time. You set aside a time to give of your means, to give of the blessings that God has given you, so that you can be ready to provide the benevolent service that the church is expected to provide." This collection here in First Corinthians chapter 16, this collection here was for benevolence. The collection we took earlier, just before I came up here, was for benevolence. The church is expected in the New Testament to be a benevolent organization. However, I would suggest to you that there are limitations to the benevolence that the church is allowed to offer. And I think this is an important point that many people miss whenever they study Scripture and study what the work of the church is. Look first with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I want to point out to you a specific example of what I mean by this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. And this is a rather lengthy reading, But I want you to follow along with me as we read this and see if you can pinpoint some of the limitations that are set on the benevolence that the church can offer. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Did you notice the limitations that were set there on the benevolent action that the church can take? Here specifically with the example Paul provides here of widows. First, Paul provides a pretty stringent list of qualifications that a widow must list. She must be not less than 60 years old. That is a qualification that the widow must meet. If a widow is not less than 60 years old, the church is not to provide financial support to her. She must have brought up her children well. She is to have shown hospitality to strangers. She is to be a good Christian woman. That is one of the qualifications that she is to possess. Notice that the church isn't just to go out and help any and every widow that they come across. There are qualifications. There are limitations that Scripture sets on the benevolent action that the church can take. He goes on to say there at the end of that reading there in verse 16 that family is to take care of her, but not just to take care of her. Notice why the family is to take care of her there in verse 16. It says, if any woman who's a believer has a dependent widow, she must assist them and the church must not be burdened. There are bigger things for the church to worry about. There are spiritual things for the church to worry about. So if a widow has family who can take care of her, the church is not to get involved in that because the family is to take care of her. We see there then the limitation that Paul sets on the church's benevolent action toward a widow. However, I would suggest to you further that every example of church benevolence that is given in Scripture is given to needy saints. It's not given to those outside of the church. It's not given to organizations or things of that nature. It's given only to those who are needy among the body of Christ. Turn with me and look at a couple of these examples. Some that we've already looked at, but just note a couple of the wordings here. First, in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, you remember here we read about this offering that the churches from Macedonia and Achaia were providing to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul was getting ready to take that gift to the church there. But notice in Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. You notice that limitation? It's not just to anyone and everyone in Jerusalem who's in need. It's not to all those in the world who are in need. It is for the poor among the saints. Flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 really quickly. 1 Corinthians 16, you remember here that example where Paul instructed the church at Corinth to lay aside a contribution so that it could be gathered and taken for those who are in need. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first two verses, or just the first verse, really, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, this wasn't a collection that was for the world at large. This wasn't a collection that was going to be sent to an organization somewhere. Rather, it was a collection for those needy saints who were in need. One more example I'll offer to you, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and note specifically verse 29, says, and in the portion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. I would suggest to you that if you look at all the other examples of the church providing benevolence in Scripture, you'll find the same pattern. And if I've missed one and it is not the same pattern, I would count you a friend if you would show me that. But every pattern in the Scripture of the church providing benevolence is for the saints, for the needy brethren, for those who are among the body of Christ. That is where this benevolence from the church is to go. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me. We read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that the individual Christian, it must do good unto all men as he sees opportunity. But when we talk about what the work of the church is, when we talk about what the work of the church that Christ established is, the only biblical example, the only biblical command is to offer needy saints relief. The work of the church, then, is not only edification, is not only to build up its own, but it is to provide care, financial care, for its needy members. One more work of the church that I think we see very clearly outlined in Scripture is that of evangelism. Again, what is evangelism? What do we mean when we talk about evangelism? Well, to evangelize is simply to bring the good news. Specifically, to bring the gospel. That word gospel in the Greek is a word pronounced euangelion, which doesn't sound very much like evangelism or evangelize. But when you look at it in the Greek, it looks a lot like that word. And you can see how they come from the same word. So that word gospel, or that word evangelize, is actually to preach the gospel, or to send forth the gospel, to bring the good news. I think it's important for us, though, to establish here at the beginning, what is that gospel that we are to bring? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lays out perhaps the simplest definition of what the gospel message is. And of course, we could expound upon what Paul's meaning is here, and we could take up perhaps another entire lesson to do that, but we won't do that today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice the first four verses. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." And then verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And the rest of that text there goes on to describe the other appearances that he made. That's the gospel in a nutshell. If you want to go teach someone the gospel, teach them that. Teach them that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he was resurrected on the third day, and then that people saw him raised. That's the gospel. Up there in verses 1 and 2, Paul describes, this is the gospel that I preached to you, and this is the gospel that you believe, and this is the gospel that saved you. That's how important this little message is about Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about teaching the lost, we are talking about bringing them this gospel, this message. And I think we see in Scripture that this is a work of the church. Look with me first in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see here a description of the church. How is this church described? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. In verse 14, Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Did you notice how Paul described the church there? It wasn't just the household of God. It wasn't just the church of the living God. No, this church of the living God is the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is the foundation upon which truth sits. The church is responsible then to maintain the truth and to teach that truth. Look over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when the church did this work of teaching the gospel, of upholding the truth as the pillar of truth. We see that Paul praised those who spread this truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 again, just to get a running start. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." You see, when the church fulfilled its work of spreading the gospel, of sounding forth that truth, Paul praised that. He said, "That's good. That's the work you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be sounding forth that truth." Why? Because the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. It is the support of truth. And as such, it has a responsibility to maintain and to teach that truth. I think when we see examples of the early church, we see that it was a very evangelistic group. Look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, here's a text that we read last week when we were talking about Barnabas, but notice it from a little bit different angle here. In Acts 13, 1 through 3, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now we see from the chapters following this that the reason they sent them away was to evangelize, to spread the gospel. They went throughout Asia Minor on this first journey that they took, and they were teaching the gospel everywhere they went, establishing churches, giving that message, that same message that he told the Corinthians he gave them. That Christ died, he was buried, and he arose. That gospel message. So we see here this church at Antioch sent out preachers to spread the word. Paul and Barnabas began their missionary journey. They taught the gospel. But notice there at the end there in verse 3 that the church didn't just send them out and have nothing to do with them. No, they continued to do their part in evangelizing and spreading the gospel. It says when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The church fasted. The church prayed for them. The church was doing its part. The church was fulfilling the work of spreading the gospel. Turn over with me to another text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice another way that the church can take part in the spreading of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're actually going to begin reading in verse 7. And here Paul is discussing with the Corinthians some things about his financial support, how he was able to make a living while he was preaching the gospel. Look there in verse 7. It says, "Or did I not commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Paul makes it very clear that he didn't take money, he didn't take support from the church there in Corinth. Rather, he found his support from outside. He found his support from elsewhere. By doing this, by the churches outside of Corinth supporting Paul's work of preaching the gospel in Corinth, they took part in spreading the truth. Evangelism isn't something, evangelism is something that Christ Church does. It's something that we see throughout Scripture that Christ Church is involved in. And they are always involved in spreading the truth. And I think further that this is expected of Christ's disciples. And this idea of evangelism is consistent with Christ's expectations. Turn with me first to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Notice what Jesus instructed his disciples to do. Matthew 28, 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, Christ expected his disciples to spread the gospel. He expected his disciples to go out and make more disciples. That's what he expects of his disciples. That's what he expects of his church. Look over with me to the gospel of Peter, the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. Sometimes I say things and I don't even think. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. And notice here what is instructed of God's people. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of his name, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, when we have become Christians, when we become a part of the body of Christ, there is laid on us an expectation that because of the gifts that God has given us, because of the salvation that he has given us, because of the fact that he has set us apart, sanctified us, offered us mercy, made us his people, because of all these things, we are expected to proclaim his excellencies, to spread his word. That is what is expected of his people. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice again that the church is designed to be evangelistic. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Again, a verse we read earlier, but as we see the various gifts and positions that Christ has given to the church, the things that he has given, says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Can anyone deny that the work of the church is to spread the gospel? It's how the church is designed. It's what Jesus expected of his disciples. It's what the early church was involved in. And it is the very description of the church, that pillar and the ground of truth. Scripture teaches very clearly, I believe, that the work of the church is to teach the lost. It's not to entertain the masses. It's not to set up social programs to entertain people, to bring in fill the seats, if you will. But it is to teach the lost the gospel, what God has done for them and what they ought to do in response. So why did Jesus build his church? What is the purpose of the church? I think we see this threefold answer in Scripture. He built his church to edify the saints. He built his church to build up those who are a part of that church, to strengthen them so that when they go back into the world, they can fight the battle and they can be strong. He built his church for benevolence toward the saints. He built his church as a system so that those who are in need among the saints, among the brethren, that they can have the support that they need. Finally, he built his church to evangelize the lost, to teach the lost the gospel message of what Christ has done. I want to offer you two more passages before we close. They're in Ephesians chapter 4, if you're still open there. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read you again verses 11 through 16. And I want you to notice what happens when we let the church do what it was intended to do. When we let the church be what Christ expected it to be, as Christ designed it, notice what takes place. Verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When we let the church be the church that Christ built, when we let the church be the church as Christ designed it and as Christ established it, we will become the mature body of Christ. We will grow up in Christ, Him as our head, leading and guiding us, and us as the strong members who have been built up. We will grow in the body. But most importantly, we will become the church that Christ built. We will not be one of the imitations in the world, but if we truly hold to what Christ has told us to do in Scripture, we will be the church that He built. You know, this is only possible when we follow Christ's pattern. This is only possible when we follow what Christ has revealed to us in Scripture. Anything that falls outside of the work of the church as revealed in Scripture must not be done by the church. Otherwise, it's no longer the church that Christ built. As Paul told Timothy, the church must not be burdened with the things that are not a part of the church's work. One more text in Galatians chapter 1. We began in Galatians 1 and we read verses 6 through 8. But I want to pick up there in verse 9. As Paul has already told them, don't follow after these twisted, distorted gospels, these messages of those who distort the word of truth. Notice how he picks up there in verse 9. He says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You know, probably the root problem of all of this, when congregations veer off the path from the work as God describes it in Scripture, probably the root problem to that, in many cases, is seeking to please men. All too often, people want to please men and refuse to consider what God wants, refuse to consider what He expects of them. Sadly, many are more concerned with what men think. And in so doing, we force the church to become what Christ never intended it to be. The reality of that kind of a situation, when we consider what men want instead of what God wants, is that the church no longer is Christ's church. It is no longer that church that Christ built. Even if they claim to be the church that Christ built, even if they put on the sign out front that it is Christ's church, if they are not following the pattern that Christ established, then they are not truly the church that Christ built. So I ask you this morning, do you want to be a part of the church that Jesus built? Do you want to be a part of the church that Christ established in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Do you want to be a part of that church that is designed by Him? In order to join Christ's church, in order to become a part of Christ's church, you must conform yourself to His will. And you must do things His way. Will you do that today? Will you obey Him? Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Will you turn away from your sins and turn to God? Will you confess that Jesus is indeed your Lord? Why not submit to His will this day? Why not become a part of His church? And why not serve Him in His church the way that He intended? If there's anything we can do to help you this morning, we want to make this opportunity now. For any who need assistance, whether it be those who have fallen away or those who have never come to Christ, please come and talk to us as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.